Luke 15. Let me read to you before we go to the passage a definition of a Christian, and it's well put. A Christian is a contradiction to human wisdom. He has supreme love for one he has never seen. He speaks in a familiar manner every day to someone he cannot see and expects to go to heaven on the basis of the virtue of that one. He empties himself in order that he might be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up. He is strongest when he is weakest, richest when poorest, and happiest when he feels worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. And that's a beautiful description, I think, of what a Christian really is and how contradictory he is in terms of human viewpoint. We're looking at Luke chapter 15 in the parables of Jesus, and we ought to begin by saying this is the great unnamed parable. If we would ask someone to name one of the parables of Jesus, they would probably go to the parable of the prodigal son. And that is a major problem. Because if we consider this the parable of the prodigal son, there's no way we can understand its meaning. As a matter of fact, the parable of the prodigal son is a complete contradiction in the meaning of the parable. So the first thing we really need to do is let go and say this is not the parable of the prodigal son. As a matter of fact, to call it the prodigal son is a complete contradiction in the thrust of the whole story. Because the story is not about a prodigal son. The story is about a loving father. And if we do not see that, we'll miss everything, because the point has been that Jesus is receiving the wrong kind of people. He is receiving sinners. And this story is told in order to say this is not the heart of the Heavenly Father. This is not the way He thinks. He does not think of a runaway son. He thinks of His own love for that son, and that is extremely important to get that across. So let's put down prodigal son and why that is totally misleading. In the first place, to call this the prodigal son parable violates the entire context. It will violate two things. And the first thing it violates is the entire context. The issue that is involved is very simple. It is criticism on the part of the Pharisees of Jesus for those he receives. That is the whole issue. Jesus was receiving the wrong kind of people. He received. And the belief system that the Pharisees held was a very simple system. It was wrong, but it was very simple. And they believed, number one, God hates sin. And in hating sin, he also hates sinners. Two, Jesus received them. God hates sin and sinners. However, one of the characteristics of the life of Jesus was he received them, he welcomed them, he encouraged them to come, and the Pharisees attached to that a therefore. Since God hates sin and sinners, since Jesus received them, therefore, Jesus is not God. And in the context of Luke 15, a major parable in the life of Jesus is to tell a story. As a matter of fact, he tells three stories, one parable, but three stories that indicates that his reception of sinners does not draw a conclusion that he is not God. It draws a conclusion that Jesus is God. So let's put down the two conclusions. The Pharisaic conclusion is Jesus is not God, and Jesus is going to teach in this parable that Jesus is God. And the reason he is God is that his heart and his willingness to receive sinners is godlike. And therefore the Pharisees and Jesus are at loggerheads. They're looking at things in two completely different ways, and therefore, and it's all expressed in what Jesus did with respect to sinners. He received them, and that becomes an issue right here. Jesus received them, and because he receives them, in the true sense, it reveals the heart of God, because God receives sinners. Pharisaic view says you receive them, and there's no debate on that. The Pharisees know that he receives them, and he openly receives them. And therefore, because he receives them, he is not God. And that becomes the whole issue. Jesus' response is a parable. Now, we've already explained that the word parable is an untranslated Greek word divided into two parts, the para part and the balo part, which means to cast alongside. A parable means to cast alongside. And the casting alongside was a method of teaching. And the method of teaching is truth is best taught. Truth is best taught And let me leave that sentence incomplete and ask a question. If you have a truth that you want to teach, and the person to whom you want to teach it has no idea of that truth, how would you do it? Well, truth is best taught by moving from the known to the unknown. Truth is best taught by moving from the known to unknown. And connecting them with the word like. In other words, here is the truth that you're aware of, that you know, and we are going to move you into what you do not know. Well, what you do not know is like that which you already know. And Jesus does this repeatedly in his teaching, and therefore he says this, I can give you an instance that revolves about sheep, and you're all acquainted with sheep, and you all know that sheep can become lost. You all know that when a sheep is lost, they are also sought. And you know that the seeking is diligent enough that there is also the concept that the sheep is found. And you also know that when the sheep is found, there is great joy. And Jesus knows they understand that. He knows that every person to whom he speaks will understand when I say, a sheep was lost. And every person that I face will know what it is like to go out and seek that sheep. And everyone that I am speaking to will know that the sheep will be found. And when the sheep is found, there is great joy. And this is all under the idea of the known. Everybody understands this. All of his listeners comprehend those points. And he says, now, let me move that from the known to the unknown. And the unknown is spiritual. And it is this. God is like this. God's heart knows that men are lost. God's heart goes out to seek them, finds them, and when they are found, there is great joy. Now, this kind of teaching does one other thing. It moves from the material or the known, and the known is inevitably the material, and moves to the spiritual. And in so doing, the Lord knows this, that for many who know the material, when you move to the spiritual, you will have two responses. One, for those who know the material, he moves to the spiritual, there is total confusion. For others, there is light. Now, I'm not going to ask for hands on this, but how many of you have ever had an occasion to explain the gospel to someone? Christ died for our sins. And the response you get is total confusion. And you will say, I cannot understand. That is so clear that Christ was my substitute, he died for me, and yet you get a response of total confusion. Just a blank look of lack of understanding. And that is because when there is spiritual truth being taught, man is by nature dead in his sins and often will never, ever, ever, ever see what you're saying. And I repeat again, have you ever had the occasion of making the gospel so lucid, so clear, so obvious, and you scratch your head and say, I don't see why you don't see it? Well, Jesus taught that he taught in parables for two reasons. To turn the lights on, to turn the lights off. To create understanding on the part of those who would believe it, and to create confusion and misunderstanding on the part of those who do not. So the parable is a great divider in the ministry of Jesus between those who see and those who do not. Next hour, a little commercial here. Next hour, I want to read something to you who are graduating this year from high school. Don't think we have any college graduates, do we? Something that has, you could go to every baccalaureate and every graduation speech, and I'm going to say something to you that was not said anywhere in the United States. You think what that might be? If there are certain things you do not know, you are not educated. And one of the great lies perpetrated in the last few weeks is that you come out of school and you're educated. I don't know of any, well, some here, hopefully, high school students that are educated. You don't get an education at school. there's nothing there. Would you be willing to say to me that I know math, but I do not know God? Is that an education? Not in any sense of the word. And I want to read something to graduates next hour that will deal with that particular subject. But nonetheless, in this parable, Jesus is talking about the attitude of the Father in receiving those that are lost. And as we've already said, note verse 3, he told them this singular, parable singular, singular pronoun, singular noun. This is not three parables. This is one parable teaching the same thing, namely the heart of the Father and what this is like. So let's begin then with the parable of the Son. And we have, first of all, the Son's departure from home. The Son's departure from his home. And it is Luke 15, 11 through the first three quarters of verse 13a. Reading. Luke 14, 13, 15, 13, 11 through 13a. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And let's stop at that point, because the next word moves us into that country. So we look then at his departure from his home. And the departure from home involves, number one, a request. His request. And that is in verses 11 and 12. Now, there is nothing unusual for a son to request the estate of his father. Well, no, I should back that off. There is something unusual about asking for the share of the estate that falls to me. However, the thing that is not unusual is for a father to give his son, before he dies, an enormous gift. And if you will turn, please, to Genesis 25 and verse 6. 25:6. And in this chapter, you have an example of something that you have in the parable. And that is a father giving his son a considerable gift before he dies. And in Genesis 25 and verse 6, it says, to the sons of his concubines, and he's speaking of Abraham, to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living. So there's nothing unusual about a gift while still alive. That's not unusual at all. We do know, however, that by Mosaic law, that when the father died, so let's note the father's death, when the father died, one-third, if he had two sons, assuming two sons, one-third to each. One-third to one son, one-third to another son, and then the one-third remained in the estate. So this would be due to him at that particular time. When this son, and obviously he has in mind, and if you look at Luke 14, or 15 rather, once again, and I'll leave this to your own sense of what is true. In Luke 15, when you come down to verse 13, he asks for the estate early. He gets it. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey. And I'll only ask you for an opinion. You think he planned that? Or was that a second thought? Do you think he got the money and then moved out of the house and went to a foreign country? Or do you think he got the money knowing what he was going to do? When you're going to pull a shenanigan, how much of it do you announce beforehand? You don't announce much of it ahead of time, do you? You do it step by step. And to me, this young man knew exactly what he was going to do. He wanted to leave home, probably tired of parental restraints. He wanted to leave home, and he knew in order to leave home, it takes what? It takes money. Every escapade has to be financed, does it not? Everything you do requires money. And doubtless this young man knew that it's going to take money to do what I want to do, and therefore let me get my money first. And so in all probability, when he asked for his share of the estate in verse 12, he knew exactly what he was going to do. By the way, to get a little bit of the taste of his character, what would that do to his brother and his father? Well, that would call for the immediate dissolution of the estate. The estate would have to be turned into cash. And therefore, you have a little bit of an idea of the self-centeredness of the young man, is that I don't care what it does to my brother. I don't care how it jeopardizes my father's estate. I want my money now. And if there's anything that this young man features, it's a now mentality. I suppose most families, if you have any kids, seems like there's always one that screws up everybody. I'm not asking for hands. But isn't there usually one kid that messes up everything in terms of self-centeredness? I don't care what it costs my brother. I don't care what it costs my sister. I don't care what it costs the rest of the family. I want my way. And after all, one of the most important things you can ever do to find happiness is leave home. I mean, all the rules are gone. All of the restraint is gone. And you can do exactly what you please. And so this man does exactly this. He leaves everything. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And in the project of going to a distant country, he confuses the family economics. He causes the estate to be cashed in, and he becomes a very expensive rebel. And is it not true that rebels are always expensive? And they always cost everybody else. I've observed over the years, if a mother or father becomes ill and needs care, and there are six kids, it'll obviously be divided, I mean the care of them, will be divided six ways. I think I see a little flicker of response out there. No, it won't, will it? It all falls probably on one person who senses responsibility and will take care of it. And this man here is a beautiful piece of psychology of what happens over and over and over in human experience. And so he goes on his journey to the foreign country. So his departure is followed by his request, and then I think we can fairly put that behind his request was his plan. And his plan obviously is to leave home. Next, the son's life abroad. Son's departure from home, his son's life apart from home. The son's life is apart from home. Now notice in 13b, you have a trade-off and you have the peril of now planning. And so he begins in verse 13b, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. And therefore he loses everything, and therefore he learns the peril of now planning. Now, when you think of this young man's planning, you think of some practical things. If he had his whole estate, he departs to a different country. There's one question that most responsible people would ask, and that would be, what if my plan doesn't work out? What if I lose everything? What if something happens? And in this context, a lot happened. Because not only did he lose everything that he had, he also finds that there's no way to recoup. Because in the land to which he went, there was a famine. And therefore he shows poor planning in that he did not understand what would happen if I lose it. And when he lost it all, there was no way to recoup it, because we are told that in the 15th verse, that, and the 16th also, that there was nothing out there for him at all. He invests everything. Now let's begin, and I'm going to not hesitate to integrate this to a very practical lesson, but deal with the concept of what of those, what of those who never see consequences? What of those who never see consequences? What of those who never seem to see that their actions always have results? And let's put down as an axiom, and then we'll go to it. Every action has a consequence. Now, putting in with the idea of action, every action, whether act or thought, every action, every thought has consequence. Everything we do, everything we think, is always accompanied by a consequence. There's always something that goes with it. Sometimes we say it differently. Every action has a reaction. And that's true. The problem, I think, with that is it doesn't include thought. If we establish a certain thought pattern, there will be consequence. And we're all sitting here today as living examples of the consequence of our past thoughts, of our past plans, of our past actions. And I know this may, in the minds of many, bring unpleasant thoughts. But here you sit. You made a choice. And today, you are the living example of the choice you made. Very, very essential thing, and a very important thing in terms of the Word of God. And the Word of God is very clear that every action that we take will have a reaction. Everything we do will have its payoff. Now, there can be good sides to that too, as we'll see. There can be some decisions that were good decisions. And as a result of a good decision, you are in a certain condition today, and you can be thankful for it. Probably the most basic is you have decided that you believe the gospel. You really believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and as a consequence, you're heaven bound. If you have an accident on the way home and get killed, you will go to heaven. You will go to heaven because you've come to believe on Jesus Christ, and you became to believe on Jesus Christ as the result of a decision, as a choice, as an act of volition that you took and that you made, and that's a good thing. But, and you don't need to indicate on your face this. Take the concept of consequence in terms of who you decided to marry. It's a bad one. Was a good one. And lots of people would openly say it was a bad decision. And to this very day, you face the consequences of a bad decision. And this young man is going to make a bad decision. Now, it is true that God in His grace can overrule bad decisions. And this young man is going to be example. And do you know how he gets out of his bad decision? Anyone have any inkling of how did he overcome his bad decision? By making a good one. And you find out in verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father. Notice his bad decision was eliminated by making a good decision. And so let's close this hour with a note. Good decisions can affect or can change bad ones. Now, that doesn't mean that a good decision can erase the scars of a bad decision. It will always be there, and it will always be bad. However, the good news is we have a wonderful opportunity, and that is this. We can make good decisions, and we can begin this morning. We can start right now. And this young man does it, and we'll see in the context what happens to the young men. But we are going to take a look, and we'll do it next hour, at this subject as a theme in the Bible. And that is found in the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs, we have about 8 times a expression in Hebrew that says, afterwards. And we will take time to take a look at the afterwards of Scripture. Some of them will be good. A decision is made, and afterwards the consequences come out of it, they flow from it, and they are good. We will also find that there is a set of afterwards that have with them a very serious result. And therefore, this is something that we do not think a lot about, because isn't it true that most of our emphasis today is how to do what you please with no consequences? Would you agree with me that that is pretty much a theme out there? Whatever you seem turned on to do, go ahead and do it. We have developed a means for eliminated consequences. And I don't mean to be overly simplistic, but if we get a cure for AIDS, what have we done? We have only overcome, at least temporary, and afterwards. We have only overcome in the sense that what you did that was morally wrong, we can now cancel the consequences. And much of our thinking is that way today, is do whatever you please. We have the pill, we have the medication, we have the whatever to avoid and cancel out, at least to some degree, the consequences of your actions. And we'll want to look at that in a biblical sense, and we'll do so next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word, for the parable of this young man. May we understand the disaster of a bad decision, and yet at the same time, may we understand the grace of God, that the son who made a bad decision came home again and was welcomed by the loving heart of a father. And we're thankful that this that is given on a human level also applies in a spiritual sense, that you welcome your children back because of your loving heart, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.